Amen. Let us pray together. O Lord, on this day may your word be a light unto our path. And then may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our first reading for this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 113, verses 1 through 6. Let us open our hearts and hear the word of our Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time on and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down far from the heavens and the earth? We turn now in the New Testament to one of the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Queen Elizabeth II held, and now King Charles III holds, the title of the Defender of the Faith and Supreme Governor of the Church of England. The title dates back to the reign of King Henry VIII, when he and Pope Leo X were in the octagon duking it out in what could be called divorce court. According to the royal website, the monarch's relationship with the Church of England is symbolized at the coronation when the sovereign is anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury and takes an oath to maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England. It is interesting to note, however, that England's monarchs have also maintained a formal but decidedly different relationship with their siblings in the Church of Scotland since the 16th century. In the early 18th century, this commitment was articulated in the 1707 Act of Union between England and Scotland, with a promise, as the royal website says, to preserve the settlement of the true Protestant religion as established by the laws made in England. Queen Elizabeth II made this same promise in her first meeting with the Privy Council upon her father's death in February of 1952, more than a year before her own coronation service. The difference between the Queen's relationship with the Church of England and the Church of Scotland is revealed in this statement from the royal website. The Church of Scotland is a Presbyterian church and recognizes only Jesus Christ as King and head of the church. The queen, therefore, does not hold the title Supreme Governor of the Church of Scotland. When attending church services in Scotland, Her Majesty does so as an ordinary member, which has led some to comment that since she died in Scotland, Elizabeth died a Presbyterian. That historic relationship was symbolized when the Queen's body was brought from Balmoral to Edinburgh for a memorial service held in the Mother Church of Presbyterianism, St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, which is situated on Edinburgh's Royal Mile, halfway up the hill between Holyrood Castle and Edinburgh Castle. It is a beautiful and ancient worship space with a rich history. Founded in the year 1124, St. Giles survived 14th century raids by the armies of King Edward II and later King Richard II. It is where the 16th century exiled Protestant convert John Knox returned to preach and establish the Church of Scotland, much to the chagrin of Mary, Queen of Scots. In the 17th century, when Charles I sought to institute Anglicanism in Scotland, imposing the use of an Anglican prayer book in worship at St. Giles, a local woman named Jenny Geddes stood up and threw her chair at the preacher. I guess I can be thankful our pews are screwed to the floor. Though it's probably safe to say that Mrs. Geddes' action has been repeated at more than a few Presbyterian session meetings through the centuries. In the 18th century, when the Jacobites invaded the island attempting to restore the Stuart monarchy, it was in St. Giles that the magistrates were gathered to hear of the arrival of the bonny Prince Charlie and his demand for them to surrender the city. And it was in this same St. Giles Cathedral that a service of thanksgiving was held for Elizabeth II this past Monday. Now, granted, we do not have a line of trumpets heralding the arrival of family and officiants for most of our memorial services here. But liturgically, the service for the Queen at St. Giles followed a standard order for a Presbyterian memorial service as it would for any member, including prayers, scripture, hymns, and homily. The congregation, which in addition to the Queen's children included the new Prime Minister Liz Truss, along with a former Prime Minister Gordon Brown, also Nicola Sturgeon, the first minister of the Scottish Parliament, participated as a liturgist in the service, reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet the service was, to me, notable in the way it did not stray from the elements of worship included in any Presbyterian memorial service. They sang the hymns that we sing, and Zach, they sang. They actually sang, all of them, prime ministers and princes, all people that on earth do dwell. They sang the old 100th. They read from the Psalms. They read from Romans 8. They read from John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And notably, they prayed the prayers that we pray, one being offered antiphonally by a Presbyterian theology professor, a female Presbyterian elder, an Anglican priest, and a Nigerian PhD student researching dialogue between Christians and Muslims. This prayer included the call and response that is familiar to many here. You know the one, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. They gave thanks for the queen. They prayed for the king. They offered also, though, intercessions for the hungry, the suffering, those displaced by conflict, and those who yearn for peace. Now, I'm under no illusions about the regular church engagement of those present who were not in clerical robes, but I was struck by their active and intentional engagement with the liturgy, the hymns, and the prayers in the service. It was a witness to the significance and strength of the communal voice, a community coming together, an acknowledgement that despite human brokenness, political posturing, religious zealotry, bitter jealousy, and the destructive consequences of pride, there is at least some modicum of will for the common good, and the community needed to give voice to that. Some public and shared language of acknowledgement that any possibility for the achievement of the common good is dependent on a power far greater than the human mind and beyond all human might. In the letter of Paul to Timothy, the author challenges his colleague in ministry to urge that the church community offer their prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings, and that these prayers be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is not in the spirit of those suspect prayers for the home team's victory, Lord, help us to win tonight. No, this is not in the spirit of those partisan pleas to feed personal pride and enrichment. Rather, the form of these prayers, still an integral part of worship today, is focused on the common good and the shared communal commitment to seek that end through the strength and light of our Lord, who alone can empower us to rise above our self-interest to pursue the shared interests of mercy, compassion, justice, well-being, and peace. The prayers are not for the glory of the persons in power, but that they may be granted wisdom for the decisions they make which impact the lives of many. The prayers are not that we would be fed first, but that all may be fed. Not that we would be enriched at others' expense, but that all would discover well-being. Two things that stand out in Paul's instructions to Timothy are the universality of the prayers to be offered and the observation that God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So our prayers are not just for the people we like, and our hopes are not for ourselves alone, but extend from our neighbors next door to our neighbors across the globe. Religion has too often been guilty of trying to squeeze the God of all into the interests of the few. Christians are certainly culpable in that regard. Yet listen to what Walter Brueggemann says we lose when we attempt to shrink God into our likeness. He says, it is not simply scholarly study that determines how we read the Bible. Rather, it is our vested interests, our hopes, and our fears that largely determine our reading. And because the reach of the gracious God of the Bible is toward the other, we ought rightly to be skeptical and suspicious of any reading of the Bible that excludes the other, because it is likely to be informed by vested interests, by fears and hopes that serve self-promotion, self-protection, and end in self-destruction. We are charged to pray for everyone. And theologically, we are to understand that the love of God embraces all. Whenever I walk or run through a neighborhood, I pass by these wonderful houses with all of these architecturally handsome windows, and I'm always struck by the high percentage of those windows that never function as such, because all of the blinds, shutters, and curtains are forever closed tight. In fear, we create these artificial fortresses dependent on artificial light to hide behind, and to hide us from and blind us to the light of the larger world. Think about it. If some of your neighbors didn't have a dog to walk, you might not know the neighbor existed. Subsequently, since fear is a primary response to that which we do not know, we isolate ourselves from our communities and allow, therefore, our uninformed minds to draw inaccurate conclusions about people we have never met. That was never God's intention for us. Paul counsels us, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Everyone. Why? Because Paul says this is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom, not for some, but for all. That says something important theologically. Because if God is God, and God desires that all be embraced, can't we trust that God will do what God intends? Theologian Karl Barth said, "This much is certain, that we have no theological right to set any sort of limits to the loving kindness of God, which has appeared in Jesus Christ. Our theological duty is to see and understand it as being still greater than we had seen before." Do you hear what that says? When we pat ourselves on the back and think that we have extended our love a little bit further, we have broken down the walls a little bit lower, we have to imagine that God wants us to go beyond that, because God certainly has. We gather as a community to worship and serve a God whose love extends infinitely farther than our imaginations, and whose sovereignty infinitely exceeds any human construct. The service at St. Giles may have been perceived as performance by many, but when observing a nation's leader singing the church hymns, many of them singing them from memory, and watching that Presbyterian elder pray the prayers of the people, and hearing the members of the St. Giles choir sing from the Psalter so faithfully, I perceived at least a tacit recognition of a grace beyond all human striving and transcending infinitely all human-made boundaries. At the funeral for her husband, Prince Philip, much was made of the late Queen Elizabeth sitting all alone. But she was never alone. She was being held in the embrace of a loving God and surrounded by a cloud of witnesses testifying to the grace of a sovereign God who will accomplish what God set out to do. And I would say the same about anyone here today, along with everyone entertaining angels unawares all across God's creation. Bart was on to something important. There are no limits to the loving kindness of God, which has appeared through Jesus Christ. Our theological duty is always, always to see and understand it as being still greater than we had seen before. May it be so. Amen.